Sandwich State Ministry, Queensland. It's now Sunday afternoon, the 1st of September 1985, and we're at the Salisbury Gospel Hall for a series of ministry meetings with guest speaker Mr. George Waugh from Scotland. The study series is in the First Epistle of Peter, and this is cassette number one.
And this being our first meeting in Australia, one feels the weight of this meeting perhaps more than normally. And I do trust that our time together today and during this week, we might find the Lord's help and his blessing. Shall we read now from the first letter of Peter? And what I propose to do is to read the first two verses this afternoon and to look at them with you in the first chapter, and thereafter to continue through the epistle as the Lord gives help, so that by Lord's Day of next week we may have got through the epistle itself. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. You will find that Peter makes his contribution to the scripture in a remarkable way. We shall find in this epistle that he is fulfilling the commission that the Lord gave to him, as we find recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 21. You will find, too, that in the two verses that we have read together this afternoon, you have Peter addressing himself to Christians who were scattered abroad. He mentions five of the provinces of Asia Minor, where many of his fellow Jews who had, like himself, become a Christian. And you will find that he's writing to comfort them in the midst of their suffering and persecution. As to the date of the persecution when these Christians would leave Jerusalem, we are not sure. A close reading of the book of Acts would reveal to you that there are a number of different waves of persecution that swept across the first century and turned many of the Christians out from their beloved Jerusalem and district. Many of them had to escape, having their goods confiscated, and they themselves only getting out with their own life. They did that for Christ, because they were Christians. They had to suffer severe persecution. I think in about the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, we have at least 7 different occasions when the authorities raised official persecution and enraged a maddening crowd betimes to hunt the Christians from their homes and districts, and how much they must have missed the warmth of fellowship that they had enjoyed in the early days around Jerusalem. Peter takes his pen to write to them, to comfort, to edify, and to instruct. And we shall find in this first epistle words of consolation. We will find messages of comfort. We will find Peter taking them through the scriptures, aided by the Spirit of God, to edify them into the new areas where they found themselves. So that the first two verses tells us about the writer, Peter, and about the folks to whom he primarily sent the letter. Of course we all believe, don't we? But while the letter was primarily for those who were scattered abroad into the five provinces of Asia Minor, the letter and its truth is very pertinent to us today. The truth contained in the five chapters of 1 Peter is up to date, and we can apply them readily today. It is applicable to the Christians in Britain, and just as applicable for the comfort, consolation, and edification of the saints here in Australia. And we trust that the Spirit of God will use what we have to say about them for our upbuilding. So then verse 1 and 2 tells us about the writer, tells about those who would receive the letter. But then while verse 1 speaks about the geographical location of the Christians, we're not too interested in that today, because verse 2 is going to introduce to us their spiritual location, where they were in the divine economy. Not so much where they were estranged to, living now over in Asia Minor, some in Pontus, some in Galatia, some in Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, but those were interesting places, some of them mentioned in the book of Acts. And in the travels of Paul, it would be interesting to look over the relationship of Paul and his ministry with some of the places mentioned here in verse 1. What we want to do is to look at the spiritual content of verse 2. And we shall do that quickly. He speaks to them as the elect, probably taking the word stranger of verse 1 and attaching it to the word elect in verse 2. Elect sojourners. Elect strangers. So Peter is going to introduce immediately the great truth of election. He's going to couple it with a very practical truth, that of pilgrimage. Elect sojourners. Elect pilgrims. If we had been studying Paul's letters and looking at the great truth of election, we would find that Paul is the man of doctrine, and he would treat that truth from a doctrinal point of view. Peter is the practical writer, and he attaches it and gives it a practical import. Elect pilgrims. He does so, I believe, in this context here, in this short introduction, to tell them that while the world had disallowed them, and while they had been rejected and cast out from their homeland, and away from the fellowship of the churches in Jerusalem and district, while they meant nothing to the world, they did mean something to God. They meant everything to Him. They were His elect. And so as Peter thinks of this, he is saying to them, while the world has discounted you and written you off, you are very precious to God. God, in marvelous grace, has elected you. And says Peter, that election should come out in a pilgrim's character. The force of the expression would indicate to us, beloved, that while they were literally strangers in those five provinces, God intended that they would be spiritually strangers, sojourners, pilgrims, and he elected them to that end. Elect strangers. You will find he goes on to speak about sanctification, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto the goal of obedience through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Without this afternoon looking into the detail of verse 2, we shall be doing that perhaps tomorrow evening. What I would like to do today is to introduce you again to Peter, the writer, and to talk about the man himself, and to look first of all at what others said about him. And to that end, I'm going to ask you to turn first of all to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him, he led him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, looked on him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now these are interesting verses. They bring to us what I believe to be the conversion of Peter. The first contact that he had with the Lord Jesus. And how interesting it is to see how there were different folks involved, links in the chain that ultimately led Peter to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. First of all, we have the role of the preacher, John Baptist. John Baptist as a preacher is very exemplary. He had a very simple way of teaching. When he was teaching and preaching in the open air on the banks of the Jordan, we have that lovely verse that we all know, verse 29 of John 1. John speaks of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. Perhaps the only sacrificial title that I at least know of referred to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. And here is John, and he's drawing attention, first of all, in his preaching, to a person, on the person of the Lord Jesus. And he does so under the significant title, Lamb of God. Now, in the gradual revelation that God has given in the Old Testament, from Genesis through to Malachi, we should find constantly references being made to the coming Lamb of God. Prophecy predicted down through the years of the Old Testament history, the coming of this person. John says, I can identify him. behold the Lamb of God. That was his first point. He was preaching about the person of Christ. Now that's a salutary lesson for every gospel preacher. If you miss out as the main theme of your message the person of Christ, you stand defeated in your preaching. Secondly, he said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. The second point of his preaching, first, it was the person of Christ. Secondly, it was the work of Christ, taking away the sin of the world. My beloved brother, in the preaching of the gospel, these are two not only important but imperative that you should use them in your gospel preaching. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. Andrew, a fisherman from the fishing village of Bethsaida, way up in the northern tip of Palestine, on the north shore of Galilee, he was listening to John preaching, and he followed John in his teaching. And in doing so, he came into contact with Christ. I know of no greater thrill of leading a soul to Christ. The joy there is in it. Oh, the tremendous feeling as you see one and another turning to Christ. John preached, and sinners turned to Christ. Andrew was one of them. First, we have the role of the preacher, and he must preach the message of Christ and him crucified. Isn't that what Paul did at Corinth? Is that what we read of in the early chapters of the book of Acts? And we see the preachers at work, and their messages are full. The content of them is Christ and his work. That was John Baptist too. Andrew, a very personal worker. He looks around to see those he could win for Christ. And who lay on his heart more than his own brother, Peter? While it's wonderful to have the experience of leading souls to Christ, and we should be asking ourselves, how long ago is it since I led a soul to Christ? I feel there's a greater joy, and the greater joy is to lead those of your own kith and kin to Christ. And there is Andrew, quiet, unassuming, personal worker, but always on the lookout. And he takes Peter, and he could see the potential in Peter, and he takes him and introduces him to the Savior. What did he say? We have found him, Eureka. That's what he said. We have found the Savior, the Messiah, one who is called the Christ, the anointed of God. Personal experience of him, says Andrew. I believe, and so I'm speaking of him. And out of personal experience, so he so impressed Peter that he takes Peter along to meet with the Lord Jesus. I changed the verb as we were reading, and I suppose you would notice. Our authorized Bible says he brought him to Jesus. You find the word really is that simple word. John is the writer that always speaks about the shepherd and the sheep, and about the fold, and about work of shepherds and so on. And here he says, and Andrew led him to Jesus. He guided him. He led him. He so hemmed him in. poured out his love on him in such a way that he brought him into contact, living contact, with the Lord Jesus. And what I want you to notice now is what the Lord Jesus said to him in verse 42. When Jesus beheld him, could see the material there. He could see potential. Perhaps a more emphatic verb than that that would have characterized the work of Andrew. The Savior looked on him, gazed on him, could see that here was someone that could be used. And as he beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." The Lord Jesus is now referring to his natural associations. Simon, the son of Jonah. And that could have been traced right back to Adam. Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic expression often used by the language often used by the Lord Jesus in his earthly sojourn. And as he looked at Peter, he said, "Now I'm going to change your name." He could see in this man the potential. And he said, "Thou shalt be called Cephas." And John tells us the meaning of that Aramaic word. It simply means a stone, which by interpretation is a stone. Sometimes he's referred to by Paul, I think twice over, as Peter. 8 times in Paul's writings as Cephas. Both of those words mean the same thing. Petros, a little stone. Cephas, a stone. Peter, in his first contact with the Savior, never forgot that experience. Never forgot the meaning of the promise hidden in the words here, a stone. So when he's writing his epistle, it's not surprising that he's going to speak about the Lord Jesus as a living stone. And he's going to speak about himself and other Christians as living stones, lively stones. He speaks about people as stones in different ways. He speaks about Christ as a living stone, as a rock of offense, as a stone of stumbling. That rough, uncut stone that you find in the pathway and you kick it out of the path as you pass along. Why, he said, he's the stone of stumbling. That, of course, was to the disobedient nation of Israel. But when he speaks about stones as living stones, he's really speaking about a stone upon which a lot of work has been put out. To make that a polished gem, something that one has worked upon to make it beautiful, a living, polished stone. Says the Lord Jesus to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah," that referred to him naturally, "I'm going to change your name. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which by interpretation means a stone. "Peter, you will have the roughness removed from you. There will be a tremendous amount of work put out on you. But when I'm finished with you, you'll be a polished gem." What kind of stone are you? say more about that when we come to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. But here is Peter saying, the Lord Jesus said, thou shalt be called Cephas. Now, let's turn over to the next contact. And we are reading in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 4. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 1, is drawing our attention to his conversion. Now, when we read in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4, we find a development of that. Verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter. Now, in this interview, Peter takes precedence and is mentioned first, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers, and saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Now we are moving into the realm of discipleship, of following the Lord Jesus, of training, of disciplining ourselves in the following of Christ. And this, of course, for a purpose. I will make you fishers of men, which is consequent upon Peter's obedience of following Christ. You want to be a fisher of men. First of all, you will require to closely follow Christ. You'll need to get to know him, the teacher, the master. You're going to serve him. And you've got to have intimate knowledge with him. Peter, follow me, and I will make you to become a fisher of men. First of all, his conversion. Now, his call to discipleship. Now, we haven't time to go into any depth on these matters. No doubt you will do that in your own leisure time. But let us now turn further and get a further development, and we're moving on to chapter 13 of John's Gospel. Chapter 13 of John's Gospel. Peter has been following the Lord Jesus and has been doing so for almost 3 years, or perhaps a little over 3 years. And he has learned a lot about discipleship. He listened to the Lord Jesus speak, and as recorded in Luke 14, where he presents the terms of discipleship and the demands that discipleship makes. Now he's getting to the end of that. And when we come to John 13, we find that they have arrived at Jerusalem. They're entering the last week of the Lord's earthly ministry. And they had traveled a fair distance up to Jerusalem. They have now entered the guest chamber, the upper room. And in verse 4, after they had their supper, the Lord Jesus riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Ye are clean, but not all. Now in this story we have the exuberance of Peter coming through. We find how boisterous a character he was. He seems to dominate the 12 and take the lead. And here he is, and he must have been feeling ashamed of himself when he noted that when others had refused, stood back, rather than wash each other's feet, he watched the Savior take a towel and gird himself. And to think that John, when he's recording this, is indicating to us that the Lord Jesus did this in the light of the omniscience that proved his deity. If you look at verse 1 and verse 3 of this chapter, you will find that Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God. He's not speaking directly of his knowledge of Calvary. That's involved in it. He's speaking about the total exodus he would make from this world. He's speaking not only of the suffering of the cross. He's speaking of his resurrection and of his ascension and about his entry into heaven itself. And to feel the royal welcome that heaven would accord him when he arrived there at his Father's right hand. Knowing all that, any other person knowing that, their heart would be puffed up with pride. And they themselves would be swollen in their head and heart about the position that they were going to occupy, to have such a promotion as this. But not so your Lord and mine. And he gets down with a towel and girds himself and takes the basin. And he does the most menial of all tasks. And he washes the dirty feet of the disciples. And Peter is saying, Lord, it's too much. Don't do mine. Ah, says the Lord, I'm going to do them, Peter. You'll never wash my feet. And then the Savior points out to Peter on that occasion the tremendous truth of being washed completely, of being once for all brought into the good of the cleansing that brings you into the family of God, that initiates you into the priesthood of all believers. And then he says to him, of course, Peter, over and against your defection. Peter didn't appreciate this. The Savior was going to wash his feet. It was preparation for the supper, the Lord's supper, the Passover supper that's mentioned preceded the institution of the Lord's Supper. In chapter 13 of John's Gospel is very instructive. First of all, the Savior would remove every spot and stain of defilement. And he would help them prepare so that suitably they would be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper. My brother, my sister, Paul takes up this note, does he not, in 1 Corinthians 11, and he says, Let every man examine himself, and so then let him eat. The Lord was showing by example. Feet washing is necessary. Not only for a successful Christian pilgrimage, but certainly necessary for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. What a privilege it is for those who belong to Christ to sit round a simple spread table and call him to mind. But that demands condition of heart and soul and spirit. That requires preparation on our part, previous to our joining others to celebrate the supper. But then the Lord was also taking care of defilement in another way, not only making it possible for them to celebrate the supper with undefiled feet, but it was as he gave the stop to Judas. And when Satan entered into Judas and left the company, when he was being betrayed, it was then that the Lord took bread, as 1 Corinthians 11 would tell us. With Judas on the outside, no place for such a person at the table, no right to commemorate the Lord's Supper. So when Paul is giving to us the doctrine in 1 Corinthians 11, he changes tenses of verbs constantly, but draws our attention to this one. When he was being betrayed, when Judas was in the process of covenanting with the priests of that day over the price to be paid by them, my, that treacherous act was going on outside, and Judas had no place at the table. My beloved, the table is only for those who really belong genuinely to the Lord Jesus. It must be celebrated by saints. Well, Peter, as he listened to this instruction, he seems to take it in. And we shall find, when we get through to chapter 2 again of 1 Peter, how much that experience helped him. Now let's turn over to chapter 21 of John's Gospel. Chapter 21 of John's Gospel. The defection is now over. The denial of Peter is now history. The Lord had been preparing him for it, and now he's going to meet him. And again, he's meeting him by the seaside at Galilee. And when we come down to verse 11 of chapter 21 of John's Gospel, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. For all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. None of the disciples doth ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh and taketh bread, giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So, when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? He said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now quickly, we need to deal with this portion because I want to get back to 1 Peter. What we find here now is the commission that the Lord Jesus gave to Peter. We've looked at his conversion, his call to discipleship. We've looked at the carnality that was in Peter that had to be dealt with. And now we find the commission that he received. And we've been looking gradually at this man as he's growing up in the things of God. And truths are dawning upon his soul, and he's being edified in it. And he's come to the point when he has been, or is being restored again, so that he could be useful in active service for the Lord Jesus. They're again at the Sea of Galilee. And the Savior had fish before they caught the fish in the sea. He already prepared a meal for them. Come and dine, he said. It's all here. And the Savior had gone over land and sea to provide for them bread from the land and fish from the sea. And it was all there waiting for them. And when he welcomed them, it seems as if he turned to Peter and looked at him. When they had dined, he said to Peter, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Now, I'm not going to say what I think about the these, but I think you can use it as an omnibus term if it suits you. Lovest thou me more than, and you can fill in whatever you like after that. The test of love is now the test for the commission that Peter was about to receive. And when the Savior said, Lovest thou me more than these, he spoke about a deep, settled love. And the word he uses is the word that John used when he wrote John 3:16. God so loved the world. Peter, do you have that kind of love? And Peter, the boisterous type that he was, is now standing. And it seems as if he's learned some lessons. And he says, Lord, I fondly love you. And he doesn't use the same word as the Savior. And he doesn't say, I love you with the love that God loves the world. No, he says, step down a wee bit. I fondly love you. All right, he says, feed my lambs. And then the Savior said again to him, Lovest thou me? And when he got it the second time, there is Peter, and he says, Lord, I fondly love you. All right, says the Lord, feed my sheep. And then the Lord says, Peter, do you fondly love me? Yes, he says. Lord, thou knowest all things. This gospel of John is the gospel of the deity of Christ. And from chapter 1 right through to chapter 21, John is going to draw from the experience of selected people to point out that this glorious person is the Christ, the Son of God. And the evidence he's going to produce is the evidence of omniscience, of omnipotence. And as he talks about these things, it seems now that John is saying Peter had arrived. He was now looking into the face of one who was God manifest in flesh. Peter now is seeing one who was divine, who had the nature of deity and yet was truly human. He had traveled with him all those years, and now he's saying in open confession, Lord, You know all things. There's nothing hidden from you. You've got full knowledge. My knowledge is incomplete, he said, but you've got full knowledge. And you can read my heart. I fondly love you. All right, says the Lord. Feed my sheep. The commission then was threefold. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And when the Lord said that, there was John standing and he's listening to this conversation. And he remembered when he was writing his epistles that he must have a word for the lambs. And he must have ministry for those who are growing up in the things of God and who are accepting responsibility. And he must have in his ministry food for those who are mature. So when writing his epistles, he says, I've got a message for the children. I've got a message for the young men. I've got a message for the fathers. But when Peter is writing his epistle, and could we turn back again to 1 Peter very quickly, and I'll point out to you the three large paragraphs in 1 Peter. Our authorized Bible, to make the epistle manageable for us, divides it into five chapters, and we appreciate that very much. But reading through the epistle, you will find that Peter punctuates his epistle by using a very affectionate term. He had learned to speak of the children of God in a worthy manner. Have you got that? He had learned to speak of the children of God in a worthy manner. When he was addressing them, he spoke with love in his heart. So when you turn to verse 11 of chapter 2, you will read, Dearly beloved. The first paragraph then ends at verse 10 of chapter 2. Now in that paragraph you will find Peter speaking about, first of all, birth. Verse 3, begotten unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Down the chapter a wee bit, in his first exhortation, verse 14, as children, as obedient children. And then you go further down the same chapter and he speaks about birth again, the early days of Christian experience. Verse 23, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Go into chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Feed my lambs. Now quickly, let's turn over now to chapter 4. Chapter 4. And we go to verse 12. Beloved. It's actually the same word as what we have in verse 11 of chapter 2. Translated there, dearly beloved. Same word, beloved. Or dearly beloved. So verse 11 of chapter 4 ends the second paragraph. You will find in that paragraph that Peter is speaking about those taking responsibility. For example, in chapter 2, he speaks about how a Christian grows up in a social world. That's what we have in verses 11 and 12. How should a Christian act towards those who are politically minded and who rule the country where we live? What should be our responsibility? And so we have verse 13, 14, and 15. How should a Christian act? What's his duty to those who are over him in business, in the factory, in the office? What's his responsibility? How should a Christian behave? And that's what we have from verse 16 right down to verse 25. Chapter 3. How should a Christian behave in the home? And that's what we have from verse 1 down to verse 7. And then from verse 8, we have the Christian behavior with other Christians in assembly fellowship, in church life. And that's going to come out in that section. Now, our time is almost gone, but I'll finish with this when we move into the third paragraph, beginning at verse 12 of chapter 4. And we shall find that mainly the thrust of Peter's final paragraph is to those who are elders, those who are mature, those who are fathers. So his first paragraph, feed my lambs. Second, feed my sheep. And third, feed my sheep. Those who are mature. Peter in chapter 5 speaks of himself as an elder, a fellow elder. Not a presiding elder, not a president, but a fellow elder. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. That is, he was on the same level as the others. He didn't take the place of the Pontifex Maximus given to him by the Roman Catholic Church. He is one equal with the other elders. And so he is able, from that point of view of maturity as an elder, to speak to the elders and to bring them a message to help them continue in the good work that they do. So we have found the man Peter, and I've broken down the letter into the three large paragraphs, and we now will be looking at chapter 1 tomorrow evening from verse 1 through to verse 12. Which is the first doctrinal section of the epistle. Now let's pray. Our Father, we come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the book that Thou hast given, and that has been preserved to us down through the years, and for these epistles that have become sources of instruction for us. Primary documents that help us in our Christian walk and experience. And we pray that as thus we study thy good word, that thou shalt be our teacher. So to this end we seek thy blessing upon all who have gathered with us today. We thank thee for their love for Christ. We thank thee for their love of the scriptures. We thank thee for their attendance today. We pray to continue to bless everyone as thus we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.